James chapter 2. If you've got your Bibles, follow along. You'll find it a lot easier if you do that. Do you remember we talked about how James's readers are believers who've come from a Jewish background who've been spread around the known world around through there, which obviously translates into the fact that most of them were in communities that were non-believers. Communities just like the ones that we're involved. And in order to help them foster their faith and to help that faith to become a robust faith that would cope with the realities of the unbelieving world in which they were living, James in chapter 2 now, at this verse 14, explores what authentic faith is in these verses 14 through to 26. Dear brothers and sisters, let's just look at verse 14 first. Dear brothers and sisters, what's the use of saying you have faith if you don't prove it by your actions? That kind of faith can't save anyone. And then verse 17, so you see, it isn't enough just to have faith. Faith that doesn't show itself by good deeds is no faith at all. It is dead and useless. First of all, we need to hear those statements of James, which are very strong. We need to hear them in the context of that they really are just saying what all of the New Testament has been saying, even back into the Old Testament. As we realize later in that passage, he talks about Abraham, who is known as the father of the faithful. The emphasis all through the New Testament. Let's go to the guy that often is seen as, you know, one of the last of the Old Testament prophets, John the Baptizer. His message when he came out of repentance and people were coming to him to be baptized. Look at verse 8 of Matthew chapter 3. Pharisees and Sadducees are coming out to be baptized, and he turns to them and says, "You brood of snakes, who warned you to flee God's coming judgment?" And then in verse 8 he says, "Prove by the way you live that you have really turned from your sins and turned to God." And if we go over to John, many passages in the Gospels that we could quote the Lord Jesus from, but let's just look at probably the most well-known one, John chapter 13 and verse 35, when he's given them this new commandment to love one another. And then he says this sweeping statement in verse 35 of John 13, "Your love for one another will prove to the world that you're my disciples." And Paul also, let's go to Acts chapter 16. Remember, they're in jail, and they have this amazing intervention that's there, and they have this opportunity to share with the jailer. And Paul says to him, just simply in verse 31, "Believe on the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved." And some people have taken that and say, well, that's different to what James is saying. And sometimes people have perverted Paul's teaching into, and even in his own day they did, and many people still do it today, where they hear those kind of verses, don't hear the other verses, and so they get this thing that's called easy believism, where we can make big claims, sing loud songs, have a veneer of religiosity about us, but we're not actually transformed at a deep, deep level in our life. Go back with me to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7 has lots of passages that we could look at on this. Matthew 7, let's look at verse 15, where it talks about the fruit on a tree. Because he's talking about false prophets, people who come saying all the right things, and yet their lives are not evidencing the truths that they say they are believing in. Beware of false prophets who come disguised as harmless sheep, but are really wolves that will tear you apart. You can detect them by the way they act or live, your translation might say. That's the real indicator. You can detect them by the way they act, just as you can identify a tree by its fruit. You don't pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles. A healthy tree produces good fruit, and an unhealthy tree produces bad fruit. A good tree can't produce bad fruit, and a bad tree can't produce good fruit. So, every tree that doesn't produce good fruit is chopped down and thrown to the fire. And yes, verse 20 says, the way to identify a tree or a person is by the kind of fruit that is produced. And then he goes on even stronger to say, not all the people, verse 21, who sound religious are really godly. Many will come to me and say, Lord, Lord, but they still won't enter the kingdom of heaven. For the decisive issue is whether they obey my Father in heaven. On judgment day, many will tell me, Lord, Lord, we prophesied in your name. We cast out demons in your name. We performed many miracles in your name. But I'll reply, I never knew you. Go away. The things you did were unauthorized, this translation says. So, this is the emphasis through the New Testament. Not that the way to come to faith is through works, but that when we come to faith, works flow out from that faith. As I said, some pervert Paul's teaching into an easy kind of believism. Let's actually look at something that Paul says in Colossians chapter 3. And it's a wonderful passage. If you take the first few verses, it's talking about, you know, now that we've been raised to new life, then look up, you know, set your sights on the realities of heaven where Christ sits at God's right hand in the place of honour. Let heaven fill your thoughts, this translation says. Don't just think about things down here on earth, for you died. And goes on about our real life is hidden with Christ in God. And there's a way of reading that and taking that, that yes, heaven and being a Christian is kind of all up there. It's all kind of either up there one day, but in the meantime, we just go through life, but it's this sort of separation in what we think and believe that's not necessarily connected to our life down here and how we live. But we've got to keep on reading this passage because it says in verse 5, so because these things are true, the realities of heaven and we're a part of it now, verse 5 says, so put to death the sinful earthly things that are lurking within you. Have nothing to do with sexual sin, impurity, lust, and shameful desires. Don't be greedy for the good things of this life, for that is idolatry. It goes on then to talk about God's wrath. And verse 5, and then if we go down to verse 8, he says, now is the time to get rid of anger and rage and malicious behaviour and slander, and dirty language. Don't lie to each other, for you have stripped off your old evil nature with all its wicked deeds. And in its place, you've clothed yourselves with the brand new nature that is continually being renewed as you learn more and more about Christ. So there's Paul, on the one hand, saying to the Philippian jailer, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Now here he is saying to these Colossians now who have done that, as they focus their life on the realities of heaven, but that focus transforms the way they live on earth. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's not some futuristic thing. That's a prayer for now, that our lives will blossom and grow into the fruit that the faith that we have within us is there. It's like a seed that grows. So if we go back to James and try to work out how, because, you know, down church history, there were big scholars who wanted to throw James away. They felt that he was teaching something that was really quite contrary to Paul's teaching. It's important to distinguish that in a sense, Paul and James have different starting points. Paul, much of what Paul is saying, is talking to people who are at the very beginning of their faith journey. And the message he's trying to get them to understand is that you can't earn forgiveness. There's no way we can do it. We've got to receive God's grace into our life. James now, and Paul obviously in Colossians and other places, but James particularly is talking to professing Christians. They've been justified. Now they're in this further God stage that we're all in, if we are Christians, of being sanctified, of being transformed, of growing and maturing more and more like Christ. All of it's grace. It was grace that's forgiven us. It's grace that transforms us. But in the same sense that we stand before God at the cross and lift up our empty hands of faith at the beginning of our Christian life, then no matter how old we get in our Christian life, day by day and hour by hour, we're standing before God with empty hands and accepting his grace now as we give ourselves, surrender ourselves to obey him. Not in our strength, but in his. And that's why he's given us the Holy Spirit. And that Holy Spirit moves powerfully with us. As we surrender, he then does the changing and the transforming. So this is the emphasis all the way through the New Testament, and we need to keep that there together. Let's go back to James, though. He's saying stuff that probably these people know, and we all know this as well, but he wants to hammer it home a little deeper. And in these verses, when he challenges them, he's asking them, are they professors or are they practitioners? Or are they both? He talks about what's the use of saying we have faith, verse 14, if we don't prove it by our actions. Then he goes on with this example. He gives them this illustration. Suppose you see a brother or sister who needs food and clothing. And you say, well, goodbye and God bless you. Stay warm and eat well. But you haven't given that person any food or clothing. What good can that do? James can't stand professing without practice. That's a vivid kind of illustration he gives in those verses, isn't it? It's interesting when you remember that James is talking to believers who have come to Christ from a Jewish background. Because people with a Jewish background held hospitality very highly. And the true definition of hospitality is welcoming strangers. It's not limited to welcoming people we know, people we like, people we trust in our house that won't steal the silver. It's particularly hospitality to strangers. Hebrews 13 talks about that. Now, people with a Jewish background would have held that very high. You see it all the way through the Old Testament, don't you? This amazing emphasis on caring and making people feel at home as they're, you know, travellers on the road or whatever. Flip over to Galatians chapter 2, and in verse 10 there, an interesting little aside. I love little asides in the Bible that kind of, in a sense, don't seem to be part of the main message, but they're just a little aside, but often they're there, and they are full of stuff. In Galatians 2, Paul is recounting about how the leaders of the church took a while to accept him. Because of the amazing transformation that had taken place in him from being a persecutor of Christians to now being someone who wanted to help them and spread the news far and wide. And so he's sort of recounting all of this about James and Peter and John, where he'd sort of seen them in the first part of chapter 2. And then look at then verse 10. It says, he's talking about how they encourage us to keep on doing it, and continue the work with the Jews, while they continued the work with the Jews, da 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 da. Then verse 10, the only thing they suggested was that we remember to help the poor. And I have certainly been eager to do that, says Paul. So in the midst of all this big, important apostleness and the truth and the doctrine, the apostles' doctrine, and making sure that we get all that out, Paul remembers, but they did say one other thing. Don't you forget the poor. Because in a sense, as James would say, we do that, then our message loses power. Our message becomes inauthentic. Our message becomes a profession rather than a practice. In those days there were the Stoics. And I don't know if you know much about Stoics, but Stoics were Greeks who in their philosophy stressed serenity and detachment. And the way you did that was by subjugating the emotions. You didn't get involved in other people's pain. You were a Stoic. The highest thing for you with that philosophy was to be serene. To be, on this sort of detached kind of level. You probably know people that are like that. So it's interesting, isn't it, that there were Stoics around in those days. And all these things, all these philosophies get mixed up in all kinds of ways when you're out there living with the world. If you're really living with the world, we're not under the bubble like that show on the TV. We're out there. God wants us to be out there amongst it, sharing, talking, listening, asking people what they think and believe, sharing them what we think and believe. And in the midst of that, you can get all mixed up in all kinds of things that's there. That's where the scriptures are there, and we keep coming back to them, back to them, back to them. So where are we coming back to? Verse 17, James. It isn't enough just to say we have faith. Faith that doesn't show itself by good deeds is no faith at all. It's dead and useless. Total opposite to the Stoics. Sympathy is active. Sympathy, compassion, someone's described it, I've said it lots of times. Compassion is love with its sleeves rolled up. Faith is not an ornament to wear around our neck. Having faith means that it'll be a costly involvement in what God is wanting to do in our lives and what God is wanting to do through our lives in others that's there. So faith and deeds, they go together. People who are always wanting to polarize either or, they're those kind of people, black and white. It's just the way they see the world. And there are things that are black and white, of course there are, but not everything's black and white. But some people, it's either or all the time. Whose side is this, that? If you're a winner, therefore it's losers. It's all of that sort of stuff. They're very, very sort of set. And then sometimes they discover this genius of the both and. But sometimes there are things that cannot be pushed to either or. There are things that we hold together, both and. And that's what James is saying here in this passage. And it's the importance for balance. Look at verse 18 of James 2, because he goes on there, because he pictures someone, this is a typical way of teaching in those days, I sort of propose an argument here. Someone now may argue, verse 18 says, well, some people have faith and others have good deeds. So it's separating these two things again. And I say, well, I can't see your faith if you don't have any good deeds, but I'll show you my faith through my good deeds. The importance of balance. It's not, okay, you have faith. Okay, you do all that. I don't need that. There are people that are like that. They really think that they can stand before God because of their good deeds. It's not faith, it's not necessary, because God sees our good deeds, and he sees that, you know, and he almost sees that as, you know, one side of the coin of the other that's there. But the balance is important. Have you ever gone fishing in a small boat and realize how important balance is? You know? One of the favorite books I used to love reading to my kids, and now when the grandson comes along, is Who Sank the Boat? Do you know that story? You know, the little boat and the friends go down there. Cow gets in first. Whoa, you know, the boat just about, and the cow sort of gets itself all nicely balanced. And then the donkey comes along and he tries to get in the boat. And whoa, go the other way. And then they get all nice and balanced. And all, but each time they're getting in, the boat's getting deeper and deeper in the water. And then, what is it, a pig? Pig comes along, he jumps in. Whoa, you know, and they're all getting whatever. And is there another one? Finally, the little mouse. And the water, the boat is just beautifully balanced, lovely, but just above the waterline. They're all in there already. A little mouse comes in, jumps in. The whole thing sinks to the bottom. They all climb out and all walk home. And the book ends with, who sank the boat? And it's a puzzle. I haven't worked it out yet. But I don't think it was the mouse. But anyway, it's balance. Some people need to learn some balance. Can be very unpredictable that's there. What he goes on to say is that, you know, separating faith and good works like this is very dangerous, because the demons believe, the demons' theology is probably better than most of ours, but they don't actually, they believe it, but they don't actually practice it. They don't get down on their knees before the Lord Jesus Christ. James will have none of that sort of stuff. He says you can't have one or the other. They go together. A well-balanced Christian life. Faith and works go together. Thought and action go together. Prayer and effort go together. Faith and deeds. And then the fruit of that, he then goes on, and we don't need to re-go through all of that, where he uses Abraham as an example in verses 21 to 24. Very well known to these people who had come to faith, remember, from a Jewish background. And the other illustration he uses is Rahab. And in a sense, almost too, in a worldly sense, in the way we do distinctivenesses in the world, almost at opposite ends of the scale. Abraham seen as this great, big, wonderful, you know, and Rahab, a prostitute. And yet both of them having faith, and both of them exercising that faith. Wonderful to me, the things that the Bible includes. Not just a woman, but a woman like Rahab. Abraham's a great example of faith, but his faith, as that passage said, was proved by his willingness to sacrifice his son, Isaac, at the command of God. His willingness to do it. And he got the knife out, and he would have. If that angel hadn't stopped him, he would have killed him. And he would have done it on the basis that he believed, because God had made promises that through this son there would be a father of many nations. He was going to do it believing that, well, if God's asking me to kill my son, then that must mean that God's going to raise him from the dead again. That's faith. Wow. Rahab, she sheltered the spies. She ran a huge risk as, what's the mayor of London called? Boris Johnson. Huge. You ever heard him talk? She ran a huge risk. But she did it because she believed that these men were there on behalf of God. And that she wanted to be with God. She wanted to be with them. She had had her eyes opened. She had seen the emptiness of the world around her. Jewish legend says that she became a Jewish proselyte after these events, and down the track she married Joshua, and that she then became the ancestress of a lot of amazing people in the Old Testament, two of whom they believed was Ezekiel and Jeremiah. Now, we don't know that that's true, but that was held very strongly by Jewish people, but as a legend for them. Doesn't matter whether that's true or not. James uses her as a great example. For unless Abraham had had faith, he would never have responded obediently to God the way he did. And unless Rahab had had faith, she would never have run that risk. But both are examples of verse 26. Just as the body is dead without a spirit, so also faith is dead without good deeds. All got faith. Faith is like a seed in our lives. We drove down to Narracourt yesterday to see Mum, and in all the paddocks we could see all the growth was taking place and the crops starting to grow up. And those paddocks, green with growth, were evidence that something had been done. A seed had been sown, and the crop indicates that. They don't grow by themselves. Well, they do grow by themselves, in a sense, but they grow from the original seed that's been planted under the soil. May not be seen for a little while, but sooner or later the evidence will be there. You're a young Christian? As you go and grow, the evidence will grow and grow and grow. Those of you that are older Christians, evidence is growing and growing and growing. The question we ask ourselves, the question that James asks these people, is how are we evidencing our faith? The challenges that we face, how we face them. So challenging to look. And in the process of all of this, it's not easy. It's hard. But remember back to chapter 1 of James, where he says, "Dear brothers and sisters, whenever trouble comes your way, let it be an opportunity for joy, for when your faith is tested, your endurance has a chance to grow. Let it grow. When your endurance is fully developed, you'll be strong in character and ready for anything." How will we be evidencing our faith this week? What will we be going through this week that will set us apart from those who don't have any faith? We have the seed within us by God's grace. Loving Heavenly Father, we pray today that as we give ourselves to you afresh, your grace and your power and your love and your mercy may move in our lives, that we might live by faith this coming week. Whatever that means, whatever you want it to mean, determine it to mean this week, loving Heavenly Father, help us to be there, to put our faith into action, to take that step in faith of reaching out to that person, to open up our heart in faith to generously share ourselves with someone else when we may not feel that humanly we can do it anymore, to mercifully let go of our grudge or our passion for revenge when we feel so hurt. Help us to do even that in faith, trusting that then you will lock in your mighty power and enable us to live a transformed life this week. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.